Let us pray. Father, once more, we're thankful this morning for the opportunity you've afforded each and every one of us to assemble ourselves here for the purpose of learning and understanding your truth. Father, we come today because we realize that you are the source of all, you are in all that we do, and that you are the one that determines our destiny. Father, it's an awe that we come to you. In reverence to your name, we pray that since you started this plan for us in eternity past, that you continue as we go through these prayers on our behalf. May you enlighten our souls, our mind, give us the objectivity required to perceive and understand this truth. This we request in Christ's name. Amen. We're now in John 17, verse 21. And the thing that we dealt with last night and will continue this morning is to deal with what it means to be one. Our Lord Jesus Christ prays for us to be one. And I need to reemphasize those principles that I laid out yesterday evening that should be at the forefront of your mind as we try to finish and understand what this oneness means. I said, by way of review, that unity is nothing, is not something in and of itself, but it's always the result of something. So when you talk about unity, it's not something that you can always express by itself. It's always a result of something. Secondly, I mentioned that we must always face difficult situations without fear, because God has not given us the spirit of timidity or the spirit of fear, but of love and of self-discipline. And that means that once we are faced with any passage of the scriptures, whether it interests us or not, we must develop that attitude of discipline at that point, because there is something God intends for us to know from that passage. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had it written down for us. I use the illustration that in the university, for example, we encounter a lot of times students tell us they are bored to death in engineering. And how can we make it interesting? And my response is always, I tell them, this is not a sociology class where they talk about sex. This is engineering, where we talk about how you make things and do design. So if you cannot be motivated by that, then I'm afraid I can't entertain you. And that's the same type of thing that we have to bear in mind when we look at the Word of God. It won't always address the particular need that you are facing, but eventually, collectively, it will put together principles that will help you overcome whatever problem or challenges that you face. Thirdly, we must always speak the truth in love. In other words, it is really not acceptable of a believer to be wishy-washy, what they say. You can't go, if something is this way, you call it the way you see it. I think that, in my opinion, one of the hardest things for a minister of the Word of God is this: to look people straight in the eye and tell them something they don't want to hear. That is probably the most difficult thing. Personally, I don't have any qualm with that, simply because I believe that the Bible wants us to tell the truth in love. It is not intended to hurt anyone per se in that respect, but every truth is supposed to hurt us, simply because we are creatures of sinful nature. But what God intends is by learning the truth, it will orient us and conform us to the image of him who died on the cross for us. So that's why we must always tell the truth, no matter how it hurts. We must face it squarely and tell it. The fourth thing I mentioned last night as a principle is this: that unity of the body is based on the life of the body. In other words, without life, there is no unity. And I illustrated it by saying the body consists of several parts, hands, legs, whatever, all parts connected together, and it forms one body. But when the life is snapped out of that body, all the other coordination means nothing. And so this is the thing that we have to watch in the Christian life, that what we are dealing with, whatever it is, whatever this oneness means, or whatever unity that people think it is, it's all based on one thing, our spiritual life. In other words, no spiritual life, no spiritual growth, whatever the oneness means, will never exist. And so the emphasis is on our spiritual life. And finally, I mentioned that apart from Christ, we're nothing, we can do nothing. These are the principles that we must put in our mind as we go through our study. By way of getting into where we stopped last night, I had indicated that one doesn't always mean numerical one, that it can mean uniqueness, and that is the way I have chosen to approach it. If you recall, I put this in yesterday, the word we're looking at, that there may be one, that it can mean single, unique, unitary, once for all, or unanimous. All of these are possible meaning of the word. And I am convinced from my study of the text that this is what our Lord is really praying about. When people say it's unity, it's not a bad concept, except that it doesn't go far enough in my mind to explain what's in the context. And so we're going to approach it from that perspective. And yesterday, I tried to show that the Bible talks about being one between a husband and a wife. And I indicated that that meant a unique relationship. And also that in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Moses writing says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And again, as I emphasize, it's not talking about God being one in terms of number. He's looking at the context. He's looking at the neighboring people around them who have all kinds of gods. And Moses is saying, look around you and see that our God is unique. There is no one like him. That's what it means by being the Hebrew word echad, really means in this context, one. So this is a context. But when you really look at the full context, you have no other choice but to deduce that what he's telling them, our God is unique. No one like him. You can't match him with other gods. Now, so having used that, there were three factors that I laid down that helped me to believe that this is dealing with uniqueness. Unity is not a bad concept, but uniqueness. Now, the first thing that I said that will help us really is the phrase where he says, "In the Father in me and I in the Father." So I asked, what does it mean then that the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son? Obviously, it is not saying that the Father lives inside the Son like one lives inside a house. Neither is he saying that the Father and the Son are the same person. Not necessarily. The Father is God as much as the Son is God. Now, how can each live in each other then, if that's what he's intending? Now, I want you to note carefully the word I've chosen here, or I have used. I did not use the word to be. I didn't say to be in each other. Since if I had used that, that would have a different meaning and a different implication. Now, the original word does not have any verbs. That's the problem with this verse. When it says that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, we don't have verbs in the Greek. It's all nouns and preposition. So, because of it, the literal translation should really be, Father, you in me, I in you. If you look at your English text, you see it's a little different because people have treated it as what is called elliptical. And I'm arguing that it's really not, it shouldn't be treated that way. Say, Father, you in me and I in you. Now, it makes sense to me to see that our Lord is saying by this expression that the Father and the Son stand in a very unique relationship to each other. This, of course, is based on the fact that in the original language of the New Testament, the word translated in here also could denote personal relationship. Furthermore, we see an expression that's almost similar to this in John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 10. And that helps us to be a little more sure of what we're talking. In John chapter 14, verse 10, our Lord said, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" Now, if you study that passage, it will indicate that it is the essence of God that is the issue when our Lord said this. Our Lord is arguing of his being God, of his deity. He argued with the demonstration of miracles. He, in effect, is saying that the essence of God is in him just as much as it is in the Father. How do we know? Because here we now see that verb to be, which wasn't originally in our context. So, what he's saying is, since we are using the word to be here, it's actually used to indicate something that exists here, because the word to be, as I'm going to be emphasizing, is a word that refers to existence or to live. So, what he's saying is, that nature exists in the Father, it also exists in me. But he didn't use that to be in this particular context, which means it's talking about a different type of thing. Now, like I said, I'm aware that a lot of grammarians will argue that this is elliptical. Elliptical meaning that our Lord Jesus Christ was so excited in this prayer that he decided to leave verbs out. But I don't really think so. I agree that he's excited, but I think he was more carried with compassion of what he sees that's going to happen to those who are going to believe in him. And that's why he prayed in such it's an intense prayer, especially when he comes in verse 23, he doubled it up. Because what he's dealing with here is something that I think not too many people have seen it. So, there is then a comparison here that makes it difficult to see this phrase, in my mind, in any other way. I'm of the opinion then that our Lord intends for us to understand it as a relationship. Furthermore, there is a sense, though, where we all must admit that this type of concept is difficult for the human mind to comprehend. That we must all admit. What's the unique relationship between the Father and the Son? Difficult for us to understand. However, when the Son prays that we may also be in the Father and also in him, he is saying to the Father that his desire is for all believers to exist or live in a very unique relationship with the Father and with the Son. So this unique relationship is something that has to be manifested so that the world can see it. Now, regardless of what people say about this, the key though is that the world must see it. If the world doesn't see it, then it's not the meaning. Now, I believe that when our Lord prays for us to be one, he's saying to the Father to make all believers to live or stand in unique relationship from the rest of the world, and also to be in a unique relationship with each other. Remember that he has already prayed for our sanctification, which means setting us apart. To me, this is one step further in that request. If you and I are unique and different from the world, now there are certain things that the world will observe about us that will convince the world that God is in us, or that he has done something in us that is not in the world. So if the world sees our love, as our Lord has already indicated in John chapter 13, verse 35, that love is an indication that the disciples belong to him, then it will It will, in my opinion, the world will then believe that we belong to God. So the world sees your purity, sees your humility, sees your gentleness, sees your kindness. It will know that you are in a very unique relationship with each other and with God. So that's what I think we're seeing here. So allow prayer for all our uniqueness in our relationship with God and with each other is the main context in this verse. So just as the Father and the Son stand in a unique relationship with each other, so must the believer stand in a unique relationship with each other and with the Father and with the Son. Furthermore, this unique relationship is based on nature. It's based on nature. The unique relationship that exists between the Father and the Son is based on the nature that each is God. So it is clear to me that this unique relationship that must exist between believers must be based on the nature of the fact that they are the children of God. One other factor, though, that in my mind should convince us also is when we're looking at relationship, the word used here, to be is a Greek word that means existence. So it means to live or to exist. So if we say then that they may live or that they may exist in a unique relationship with each other, then it becomes a little clearer than just saying for them to be one. For them to be in a unique, or for them to live with each other in a very unique way. Now, to drive home the point that while unity in my mind is really not a bad concept, but it doesn't fully explain this oneness, we must then interpret this unique relationship between believers, by looking at several other passages of the Bible. Now, it is, as I'm going to demonstrate later on in verse 23, unity as a topic is really clearly given in Ephesians chapter 4. That's really, Ephesians chapter 4 is dealing with unity. And that is not really what we're going to hear. But I'm going to pick out a few things that we're going to spend the rest of this morning looking at some things that will make us bring our awareness that what he's talking about is relationship. I'm going to begin with Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians 2, from verse 14 through 16. I'll wait for you to open that passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. While you are looking at it, we actually will be seeing how the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles was changed. Remember, I'm talking about what? That our Lord is praying for relationship. And so you begin to see what he has in mind. Now, before we really get into this, I want you to think back a little bit and bring your mind back to verse 11 where he says that there may be one. And he's talking about the disciples who are all of the same group, so to say. He said that there may be one. But when he looks further to see the church, to see all believers coming from all parts of the world, he intensified his prayer twice. He said, be one, verse 21, be one, completely one in verse 23. So that means it is something that we have to take seriously, look at it. It is not talking about ordinary oneness, as people say it. So it is what the Apostle Paul expresses here that I believe our Lord was praying about. Now, verse 14 through 16, Ephesians says this, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. The word one there again is the word hen that I talked about last night, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both through the cross. Now we know that the law, as far as we know it, created a big barrier between Jews and Gentiles. Here's a Jew, here's a Gentile. There's a big wall between them. And that big wall comes from the law. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Because of that law, one of the biggest things that I'm going to emphasize it again is circumcision. If I can spell it right. Circumcision. That's one of the big things that separated these two group of people. And every other thing, as a result of it, there was too much hostility between the two. And the two are going to be one. They're going to be believers. And so, Christ coming on the cross, the Apostle Paul said, he has removed this. And once that is gone, a unique relationship is going to exist between them. And that is what we're beginning to see here. So, we know that the law created that the situation for the Jews whereby they were circumcised. And as a result, they saw themselves as different from the uncircumcised. Remember what David said before he attacked Goliath? Who is that uncircumcised dog challenging our living God? That's how a Jew saw a Gentile. As a dog, uncircumcised, or anything lower than that. So circumcision became something that separated humanity, so to say, that there were two major races in the world, Jews and Gentiles. Paul is saying that the Jews are equal, that the Gentiles are equal to the Jews. To the Jew, to hear that, Paul is touching a very sacred cow. In other words, how dare Paul say that the Jews and Gentiles now have a unique relationship to each other that involve equality before God? That's a no-no to the Jewish mind. Why in the world would Paul say that? Well, Paul, under the Holy Spirit, tells us that the death of Christ on the cross does not only redeem us, but it does something on the horizontal level where man is concerned, and that he says it removes the racial barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, whatever is the reason for hostility, whatever is the reason for hatred between the Jews and the Gentiles, the cross of Christ has removed it. So the two groups now are one in Christ. Now, to understand what I'm saying in terms of relationship, we must ask the question, who is a Jew? Who is a Jew? How do you define a Jew? A Jew is anyone with the gene of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, when a Jew becomes one with the Gentile, he definitely has not lost the gene or that identity that made him a Jew. He hasn't lost it. Therefore, what we must be seeing, or at least what must be the case, is that he must understand now as a Jew that he is in a relationship with a Gentile, which is no longer one of hostility, but one of harmony. So it is now a relationship which is so unique that a natural mind, unregenerate Jew, cannot understand it. Now this teaching caused the Jews to want to kill the Apostle Paul. To them, as we will use languages today, he sold out by saying that. And so they're ready to get rid of him. But in Christ, each person is in a unique relationship that is stronger than the human tie. Now, what I'm saying, or what we see here, the Apostle Paul illustrating is this. We're going to say all in Christ, right? We're all in Christ. So, here, you're an American. You have a nation. An African. Or whatever, European. You mix it up any way you want to mix it. They are uniquely in one person, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can each of these that's already engulfed by oneness relate to each other. That is what I think our Lord is saying. There has to be a unique relationship between each of these. And whatever it is, from our study previously, you will have noted that this bond here, whatever bond that is going to link them, must be stronger than the natural bond. And that is what is being said here, and we have to look at it squarely and just deal with it. So this is why they wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, when we talk about being stronger, it's equally important that people who are unbelievers, when they see that there is a stronger relationship between you and a believer from, let's say, a foreign land, they're going to take notice. That notice can come in admiration or hatred. But they will take notice. Now, this is the thing that we have to deal with. Secondly, the Apostle Paul, continuing to deal with this, gives us probably a more accurate way to look at it. Galatians 3, verse 27 and through 28. Now, all these passages, I'm just going to wait so you turn it, so you know I'm not making it up. Galatians 3, 27 and 28. Okay, it says, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Now, the word translated clothe here figuratively means to take on the characteristics or virtue of someone or something. So if you are a believer and this believer, so we begin to see this. This believer has taken on the characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. This believer has taken on the characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. This believer and this believer all have taken the characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's what he says. Once you have done this, then oneness starts to take place. Because there is now a relationship based on the central head or the figurehead, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul, in giving us this, tells us something that we all need to be very careful about. As soon as you look through towards putting on the characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ, then it is my opinion that some of the things that are listed here will not cause problem for you. Now, what causes division in the human race? Three of them are given in this verse, in these two verses. The first one is race, and it's given by the phrase Jew and Gentile. Two races, and I'm going to talk a little more about that. The second thing that causes division in the human race is social status, slave, not free. The third thing is gender, male, not female. So he's covered basically some of the bases. Now, of course, it is hard for us to fully understand that what the Holy Spirit has given to us here, both to the initial recipients of this and to us today, is very earth-shattering. Now, you have to remember now that the Apostle Paul was writing to people who are believers. And at that point, there were people who were slave masters, who had slaves. And for you to tell them that there is now no difference between your slave and the master, that's earth-shattering. I mean, it made people quake in their boots. That's what he's doing. And that's what God intends for this to do to all and every one of us. So Paul says at once that as soon as you become a believer, that you can no longer afford to think in terms of those three. You cannot afford to think in terms of race. You cannot afford to think in terms of your social status. Neither can you afford to think in terms of your gender. You are a believer in Christ, whatever your race is, whatever your social status is, whatever your gender is. It is no longer of any consequence in the Christian life. In fact, you're a believer. You no longer belong to the human race per se. Remember, that's what he has been praying. We are different from this world. We are no longer of this world. Now, why will you, as a believer, take all these three factors together? If you do, you are going to get some problem. Now, one way, of course, to start or to become a dwarf or not to grow spiritually is to think in terms of these three things. If you do, it's going to distort your growth as a believer. In other words, I'll put it this way. Do you have problem fellowshipping with other believers because of any of these three things? Do you? If you do have it, then you are now being one with all the believers. So you can test yourself privately as to where you are spiritually. This is one of the measures given to us. And that, I can put it this way. What do you think in terms of? Do you think in terms of race, social status, or gender when you deal with other believers? If you think in terms of these, you are definitely not matured and you're really a baby in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says us that if you are going to become like your Savior, if you are going to become like our Savior, we cannot think in terms of this. Now, what am I saying? The fact that you became a believer really did not change your sex, neither did it change your the skin color, but here we have what is being said about being in a very unique relationship. Do a little more comment on this further by telling you that the Bible recognizes only two races as far as the Bible is concerned, and they are classified as Jews and Gentiles. That's it. Now, the Jewish race consists of people with different skin colors, and so, of course, the modern Jew hates that idea because he's been influenced by some other factors in the Western world. So the modern Jew doesn't really like that, but that's a reality. We know at least one something recorded about some of the Benjamites. So it wasn't a matter of a skin color when it came to the Jews being a race. As far as I know, in fact, as far as I can tell, or have been able to detect from the Word of God, there is only one place where I believe skin color was made an issue, and it was made by a woman. And that's recorded in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, when this woman by name Miriam made that an issue, along with other things, God said, "This is the way I think about your view. Here you catch it." God hit her with leprosy. That's exactly how God reacted to that. You can find the story. You can go home, read it, and look at it and see if I'm just making it up. But I'm going to do some more explanation. One of the things that you will see, depending on the version of the Bible you have, it will say there that Moses, she murmured, she complained, because Moses had married a Cushite woman. Now, some scholars have tried to argue their way out of what is there by not being honest to themselves. Cushites are known to be dark-skinned people who live in the area that we will call Sudan today or southern Egypt. And so because of this, some people decided they're not going to translate that, the Cushite woman. So if you have King James version or some other version, you will see the word Ethiopian woman. And scholars again try to tell us that the Ethiopian were the Asiatic Ethiopians. And the Bible, as far as I can say, doesn't recognize us. Otherwise, Jeremiah 13 verse 23 has to be seriously explained. Jeremiah 13, 23, see what it says. It says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? So that tells you there is something different about the Ethiopian that the Bible can say this, as far as the skin color was concerned. So that wasn't the case here. Now, what we do see is that people say, well, we really don't know whether God hit Miriam with leprosy because she was complaining that Moses married a Cushite woman or a dark-skinned woman, or because she married a Gentile, or because he married a Gentile. But the truth of the matter is, either way you look at it, God spanked or gave her leprosy because she made an issue, something that should never be made an issue in a Christian life, even though they were living under the old dispensation. So I make this statement because of the danger of any believer focusing on any of these factors that divide the human race. You cannot afford to do that. Furthermore, I believe that the divisions due to human tendencies are in the mind of our Lord Jesus Christ when he's offering this prayer. He is saying what is going to happen as soon as he left. Now, I will now demonstrate from the book of Acts that this type of division nearly ruined the church or caused serious problem to the spread of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first passage I'm going to examine is Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts 6, 1 says, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Because we know that the passage tells us that the number of believers has started to increase. We must ask ourselves, why is it so? Well, the reason we are told is that the apostles never stopped preaching and teaching daily the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, many people responded to the gospel. Remember now that our Lord has known how his flock or his sheep will be constituted. So here we see an increase which involved diversity in culture and language. As a result of this diversity, a taste arises, which deals now with relationship of believers one to another. We are told that some of the widows of a particular class of believers were neglected or unnoticed. That's another meaning of that Greek word. The question is, why is that so? Our text says that because of language difference. And I'm going to tell you how that happened. Now, here is a people of the same race, one race, but one group speaks the Aramaic language and the other does not. This became the point of contention between them. Now, I want you to be aware that the word translated Grecian Jews is subject to dispute among scholars. They all argue with good reasons to convince us that this could have meant that these were really Greeks, that's why they were discriminating against them. Well, this is because the word Hellenistes, the Greek word Hellenistes, mean Greeks, and that's why some people think that's what they are really dealing with here. Now, so the first group think that these are really Greeks, but the second view, which I personally believe to be the correct view, is that these are Jews who speak Greek, and possibly have adopted some Greek culture and do not perhaps live according to the Jewish law and doesn't even know the language. Now, it's easy for me to explain that because I'm a Nigerian. I speak a language that's called Igbo. I have three children. None of them can speak that language. So if we go back to Nigeria, for example, they don't know what the people are saying. And you can see immediately what's going to happen. So this is exactly what we have here. I believe that these were Jews who have returned back to Jerusalem at that time, but because they were born outside Jerusalem, they've learned the Greek language, and they came back. And so the other groups of the Jews, who still spoke the Aramaic language, were not happy with them. They didn't take highly of them. And so this is why they were treated this way. So the thing I want us to notice, though, is that because of some difference, mostly language, believers have started to manifest behavior that will not cause the world to see them different and therefore to see them belonging to Christ. If the Gentile or if the unbelieving Jews are fond of discrimination and here are believers doing the same thing, now what message do you have? That's what he's saying. So it is important then that we should look at this issue that it could have caused a serious problem, why not for the prayer that our Lord has prayed. Now, it's important to note how the apostles, how they handled this problem. They realized that there are some amongst them who are not matured, and possibly that's why they were making those things an issue. So what did the apostles say? The apostles said this: brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. These are the kind of people that this issue will not be an issue to. So what this qualification says is that there's no way for any believer to consider any other factor in dealing with another believer when he's filled with the Spirit. So if you consider any other factor, that should be an indicator that you're not filled with the Spirit. So, I need to repeat that. If in dealing with other believers, that you are concerned with any other factor except the cross of Christ, then you can be sure that you are neither a wise believer nor one filled with the Spirit. So the passage we have considered is based on language difference. And this threatened the church's function in spreading the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to take several passages that indicate clearly a racial issue. We will consider, first of all, Acts chapter 11. I encourage you to read it all at your own spare time. But just open Acts chapter 11, because I'm going to pick spots here and there. Acts chapter 11. Okay. Now I'm going to look at first 3 verses to begin with. The apostles, it reads, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea had that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, they circumcised, that's the Jewish believers, criticized him and said, "You went to the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now the background of this incident is Peter going to preach to Cornelius. He went to his house and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. You recall that this is really recorded in Acts chapter 10. And you can also read that. To Peter, going to the house of a Gentile wasn't an easy thing. However, God has to speak to him through vision and other ways to convince him to go and speak to the Gentiles. He wouldn't do that. But what did he find out? As soon as he got there, Acts 10, verse 34 and 35 says this. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35 says this: "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. It is not a matter of where you are. It's not a matter of your race. It's a matter of, are you in Christ? It says, God accepts. He is the one that does that. You may decide, now this believer is X and Y, and you make your own judgment. But your judgment means nothing. What matters is what God judges. So Peter has learned something from this experience that corrected his own ignorance. So the Jews, at least the Jew, thinks that God is only for them and not for the Gentiles. But to Peter, this misconception was corrected immediately. Now go back to our passage, what we're looking at, Acts chapter 11, verse 1 through to 3. I want you to open that passage. Stick on chapter 11 because we're going to spend a little more time in that place before we're through. Now again, what I want us to do is consider the attitude that existed among the believers in Jerusalem. When they heard that the Gentiles have received the word, you will expect them to be raising their hand and clapping it and saying, praise the Lord. That's what you would have expected. Or they'll be so joyous, they should be so happy or so jubilant that there are people now who were far away have now come to know the Savior Jesus Christ. That's not what we read. The text says they went into criticism. Our Lord has prayed our believers be one or be in a unique relationship with each other. Is that what they are doing here? It seems to me that this attitude of theirs towards the Gentiles does no way reflect that they are different from the rest of the Jewish community or the Jewish unbelievers. Furthermore, if you look at their criticism, look at what they are criticizing. What are they concerned with? Social interaction. You went and ate in a Gentile's house? Now, you don't understand that this, some of you may do, but this is a very serious matter with the Jews. That's why when a Jew, in the time that this was written, when a Jew goes to the market or to the grocery store, when we talk about market, it's not a grocery store. I don't know if some of you have ever seen a market. A market is where people have all kinds of booths, and every you grow up showed up with all kinds of people as they cross, trying to look for what they're looking for. And so, occasionally you may able somebody, and so when a Jew goes home, the very first thing he or she would do is to cleanse himself completely with water in some form of ceremony to be sure that he has got rid of his contamination by a Jew, a Gentile. He must have touched a Gentile unknowingly. So he wants to be sure that that's out before he enters his house. So we're dealing with something very serious. So, in my opinion, they did not complain that Peter went and preached the word of God. No, they only complained about their interaction. So their concern was that Peter ate with the Gentiles. Now, can you see that this complaint is of no issue? And yet they did. So it is because these believers have allowed the devil to sneak in to try to act as if our Lord's prayer on behalf of the believers being unique with each other has not been answered. But we know this prayer was answered. So it is a fundamental truth that when a believer is out of fellowship or is not growing spiritually, things that have no eternal consequences become big issues to them. Whether you ate food, you didn't eat food, what in the world does that have to do with you growing spiritually? Nothing. But you see, because of the fact that these believers are out of whack, in other words, when I say out of whack, that's totally out of fellowship. They are making an issue something that shouldn't have been made an issue to begin with. Now, what did Peter do though? That's one something he's been criticized. What did he do? Well, he did not become impatient with them because, remember, he just learned his own lesson. It wasn't too long ago he learned it. Probably, I suspect maybe this may have taken about a week, considering the traveling distance, that he just learned this, that God doesn't respect people all he, it is whoever he has chosen from any part of the world, his child. So when he learned this, he didn't come back and become very impatient with them. Neither did he start bullying them into accepting what he did. He didn't do that. Rather, he used the word of God. He explained the whole incident in the light of what God has done. Now, since I said I'm going to pick up Acts chapter 11, where we're still, look at verse 15 through 18. I'm picking that up so you can see how he reacted. Remember, Peter did not bully. He didn't bully them. His only approach is to explain to them in relation to the word of God. So he says, this is what he said. He said, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come unto us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Now we see that God repeated the giving of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles in the same manner he did to the Jews. You must see the wisdom of God. You must see that our Lord Jesus Christ knew this was coming up when he prayed this prayer. And so, because of this, God decided that the Holy Spirit must be given exactly to the Gentiles, the first Gentile believers, the same way he gave it to the Jews. Had the Holy Spirit not been given this way to the Gentiles, the Jews in their arrogance would not have believed that the Gentiles have entered into genuine faith with Jesus Christ. Furthermore, they would not have accepted that the Gentiles are legitimate believers. They would not have. Or they would have found a way to explain what happened to them in the house of Cornelius. However, God did exactly what he did to them on the day of Pentecost. So now what's the excuse? That's the wisdom of God. That's whom we are dealing with. What we should also observe Peter's attitude. It's very important. He says, so, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? This, in my opinion, is a warning to all believers everywhere on this planet. We must be careful in our relationship with other believers. We must not do or say things that will imply that we're opposing God in any form or shape, or what God is doing in our lives, in our nations, in our state, cities, or homes. Now, I do not know about you. For me, I know that I'm no match to the living God. I'm fully aware personally that he is in heaven and I'm on the earth. I'm also fully aware that I'm nothing but an earthworm in his presence. I know that he can crush me in a second. He can humble me in a second. So personally, I have no illusion whatsoever about who I am in relationship to him. It's all a matter of grace. So it is for this reason that personally, my greatest desire at all times is to know him, to be sure that at no point in my life as a believer that I will remotely be involved in anything, in any form or shape, that will indicate that I'm opposing God. Now, of course, some of us may not know the seriousness of this. I'm also convinced that many Christians all over the world today suffer because they're opposing God. I do not see where you can get anything like this. Now, do you want to pick a fight with God, your creator? I do not see where you can get that kind of courage or impetus to pick a fight with God. Many have tried. If you choose to fight God in life, personally, I say this, I hope I'm nowhere near you, simply because I feel like the Apostle John. Because John, when there is something that eventually maybe we'll get into studying the book of 1 John, John realized that there was this heretic, and they have a common pool where people go and take a bath. As soon as John heard that that man was coming, John ran. He said, I don't want to be anywhere near this heretic. It's a very serious problem because you never know when the wrath of God is going to descend on that person. He does do it in this life. We're not talking about heaven, we're talking about here. So if you choose to fight God, that's you. But I just don't want to be around that. So whatever it is, we may in the past or even in the present have the same attitude to these other believers, or like those people Peter had to explain all this to. But our study so far should bring you to the same attitude they had after the Apostle Peter explained to them what God is doing. Well, because we're exactly at 11 o'clock, who will tell us the attitude when we come back from break?